What would it have been like to spend one day with Jesus? To just walk with him for a day, to see what he did, to observe him ministering to others. Have you ever wondered what that would be like? Just to observe a day in the life of Jesus? Well, we can answer that question. We can see what it would be like as we observe Mark's record of Jesus' work in our passage this morning. And so I want to invite you to turn to Mark, the first chapter. We'll be reading this morning from verses 21 through 39. It's page 836 if you're using a pew Bible. Page 836. And what Mark does in this passage is he gives us a window, a glimpse into one day in the life of Jesus. Four paragraphs and really four events that take place within a 24-hour period of time. And they show us something about Jesus' ministry. What was the character of his ministry? And they reveal something about Jesus' unique authority and his kingdom-bringing message and power. And it speaks to us today about who Jesus is and about what he came to do. Let's read the passage, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 39, and then pray for the Lord's blessing on his word. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, this is your word. And we read it this morning and now dive in to study it together, praying and believing that you will grant your spirit to enlighten our minds and to transform our hearts through the record of what Jesus Christ has done. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come, that you would have your way with us this morning. We pray that the authority of the living Christ would come and conquer every rebel thought, every Judas desire in our hearts today, so that we would see the saving reign of Jesus expressed in transforming power in our lives and in our community. Lord, remove all distractions from our minds. Center us now in your word and grant us your help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice, first of all, just how these four paragraphs hang together so that you can see that this is a 24-hour time frame. They really hold together with the first verses of each one. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So this gives us the setting. It's on the Sabbath day. It's in Capernaum, one of the little cities there around the shores of Galilee. And he enters the synagogue and is teaching. So all this begins on a Sabbath morning. Immediately, in verse 29, it says, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So he's immediately leaving the synagogue, going to the house of Simon Peter. Then verse 32, the beginning of the next paragraph, it says, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed with demons. So we're still in the same day. Now it's evening. And the reason all the people come at evening is because the evening was the end of the Jewish Sabbath. The Sabbath began Friday at 6 o'clock p.m. and would continue for 24 hours until Saturday, 6 o'clock p.m. when the sunset Sabbath was over. That's when the crowds come bringing the sick. They didn't do that before Sabbath was over because they'd be carrying a burden on the Sabbath and would have broken the Sabbath laws as they understood them. And then the last paragraph begins with verse 35. In rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So this is, it's the next morning, but it's still within the same 24-hour time period as it's before sunrise. So all of this takes place within one day. This series of four paragraphs, four events, give us a slice out of the life of Jesus. It gives us a window into a day in the life of Jesus. And it shows us some very important things, I think, about his ministry, and especially about his authority and about his mission and what he came to do. And really what Mark does in giving us several episodes here and then describing really in some pretty general descriptions of his work and his ministry, he's setting the program for what the whole gospel is going to be about, how Jesus is working and what he is doing. And I think these events, these four events and these four paragraphs, this day in the life of Jesus, reveal specifically three things about Jesus that we need to understand if we are to understand who he is and what he came to do. Now, the first of those things is this, the substance of Jesus' ministry. These events describe for us and unfold for us the substance of Jesus' ministry, the things that characterize his ministry, the features that were true of his ministry. What did Jesus do in a typical day? What did he do during his 3 years of ministry before his crucifixion, death, and resurrection? Well, this chapter and these four paragraphs tell us what Jesus did. Notice three things that Jesus did. First of all, we see Jesus teaching and preaching. And you see that in verses 21 and 22 when Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath and teaches. And then you see it again at the end in verses 38 and 39 where Jesus says, we're going to go to the next town so I can preach because that's why I came. So this is what Jesus himself said and what Mark understands to be dominant in Jesus' ministry. He came to teach and to preach. And isn't it interesting that Mark doesn't focus at all on the content of Jesus' teaching? He doesn't even tell us what Jesus taught. We don't have a word of Jesus' teaching in the passage. What Mark does focus on is the unique authority with which Jesus taught. Now we could, I think, safely surmise that the content of his teaching was what Mark described in verses 14 and 15. Jesus came preaching the gospel of God and saying, repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So whatever Jesus said specifically, it related to that general message. We've defined that in recent weeks as the good news of God's saving reign revealed in Jesus. Jesus came preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of God's saving reign being revealed in him. So that was what Jesus taught. But Mark's focus here is on the authority with which Jesus taught. We'll come back to that in a moment. The second thing that we see Jesus doing is casting out demons. And you see this in verses 23 through 28, and then again in verses 34 and verse 39. In verses 23 through 28, Jesus cast out an unclean spirit in the synagogue. Now this is the first of four individual exorcisms that take place within the Gospel of Mark. Then again, in verses 32 and 34, many come to him with who are being oppressed by demons, and he casts out many demons. And then in verse 39, Mark reports that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So the second thing that was a feature of Jesus' ministry was the casting out of demons. And then the third thing that was true of Jesus' ministry was his healing ministry. And we see that in verses 29 through 34. In verses 29 through 31, we have the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Incidentally, that's the shortest miracle account recorded in any of the Gospels, a very brief account of this healing miracle from Jesus. And then, again, in verses 32 through 34, at sunset, the entire city comes out to Jesus, bringing with them all who were sick with various diseases, and Jesus heals many of them. Now, we're going to return to these three things and see how they demonstrate something of Jesus' authority. But I think it's important for us to understand the context within which these various features of Jesus' ministry take place. And you can see what the context is by the way Mark frames these narratives about Jesus with Jesus' preaching. You have in verses 14 and 15, Jesus comes preaching the gospel of God, repents, and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Then in verses 38 and 39, Jesus says, let's go to the next town and preach, for that's why I came. So these events are framed by the preaching of the good news of God's saving reign, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And I think Mark means us to understand these events as symbolic acts, as signs, which reveal the kingship of Jesus. Okay? These three features of Jesus' ministry function as signs which reveal the kingship of Jesus. There is in a Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings, my unfailing source of sermon illustrations, there is a place there where in the last book, Return of the King, there's a chapter there called the Houses of Healing. And the House of Healing was a place where all the sick people were kept in Gondor. This is where all the people who were injured in battle are taken. And there's a woman in the Houses of Healing who says these words. She says, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. And right after that, Aragorn, who is the king, who's returning in Return of the King, he comes to the House of Healing, he lays hands on the various people, and they are healed. And Tolkien understood that the healing was a symbol of kingship. And that's very much what's happening in the Gospels. Jesus comes healing, yes, because he has compassion on people, but more than that, he comes healing specifically to show his power, to show his kingship, to reveal something of his authority. His miracles functioned in a very specific way to reveal the authority and the kingship, the kingdom-bringing ministry of Jesus. I think this is implicit in the Gospel of Mark. It's explicit in other places. Let me just give you one example. In Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus, he's been casting out demons, and the Pharisees accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And this is what Jesus says to them. Matthew 12, verses 26 and 28. He says, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You hear what he's saying? If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I'm casting out demons by the power of the Spirit, it is a sign of the kingdom coming, of my kingship, of my rule, and of my reign. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and thus shall the rightful king be known. Jesus comes teaching, he comes casting out demons, and he comes healing This is the substance of his ministry. But all of those things serve as signs to show the kingship of Jesus, to show his unique and powerful authority. And that moves us into the second point, which is the scope of Jesus' authority. We see the substance of his ministry and now the scope of Jesus' authority. And I want us to notice how the three basic functions in Jesus' ministry, these features, the teaching and the exorcisms and the healing, I want us to see how those reveal the full range of Jesus' authority. But before we get into that, I think we need to unload this word authority from some of its negative currency. Authority is a negative thing for most of us, right? When we think of authority, when you hear the word authority, you probably have negative emotions. Now, at least that's how I function. When I think authority, these are the first things that come to mind. I think flashing lights in the rearview mirror and the accompanying heart palpitations that I feel, even when I'm not being stopped. I mean, as soon as I see lights go off, boy, man, I hit the brakes. You know, I'm watching my speed. I look up in the mirror 14 times just to see if I'm going to be the one that's going to be stopped, because I've experienced that a few too many times. So I feel that prick of conscience. Okay, here's another thing I think of when I think of authority. I think about the principal in my elementary school. So my first 4 years of school in an elementary public school, and the principal was this towering 7-foot figure named Mr. Moore. And I'm sure he was probably no more than about 6 feet, but he seemed like a giant to me. And he was just absolutely terrifying. I remember, that's one of the only memories I have before kindergarten, but I remember going to school, you know, to check out the school before going to kindergarten, and I met Mr. Moore, and it was absolutely terrifying. I didn't want to go to kindergarten because I was scared to death of this authority figure. Or I think about policy manuals that come with being in a company. I just hate policy manuals. And especially the people who check up on whether you're doing everything by the book or not. Don't you just hate that? I mean, we hate authority. There's something about us that dislikes authority. And then I think there's something even deeper than that. There is the deep suspicion in our heart of people who misuse and abuse authority. And maybe that's where this dislike of authority really comes from, because we all have heard reports of priests who have abused and molested children, and of judges who take bribes, and of husbands who beat their wives. We all know stories like that of people who have authority and they misuse authority. They abuse authority. We know the old saying, I think Francis Bacon is the one who said it, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so we're suspicious of authority. So we need to think of authority in a different way when we think about the authority of Jesus. And this is what has helped me and maybe will help you. We do value authority in certain contexts. Okay? If you're going to undergo surgery, you want a surgeon who is an authority in his field, right? You want him to have as high a level of knowledge and training and skill as is possible, because you value him being an authority if he's going to be a surgeon operating on your body. When you board an airplane, you want a pilot who has authority, who knows how to pilot a plane, who's in control of a situation, who knows what to do in a terrible storm. If you are being wrongly sued, taken to court, you want an attorney who knows the intricacies of the law. You want a judge who is just and who is honest and who will rightly hear your case. There are times when we value authority. And I think this is what we value about authority, and this is when authority is valuable. We value authority when it has the appropriate knowledge. I'm going to give you three things here. When it has appropriate knowledge, authority when it has complete power and control, and when it operates with goodwill and with compassion towards us. Okay? We value authority when there's knowledge backing it up, there's power backing it up, and there's compassion that is just shot through in this authority. That's when we value authority. And when we see here the authority of Jesus on display, What we see are those three things on display. So let's just look at the demonstration of Jesus' authority in the passage. Okay, first of all, we see Jesus' authority over the scribes in verses 21 and 22. It says, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Okay, so Capernaum is a lakeside post there on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus enters into a synagogue. The synagogue was the main and primary teaching center for Judaism. Okay, the temple was where they went to worship. There's only one temple. That was in Jerusalem. But the synagogue was like, it's kind of like the community meeting house. And it was kind of like a town hall meeting. They would come there on Sabbath, and anyone who had knowledge of the scriptures would be permitted to teach. And so Jesus came teaching. He had a very opportune time and opportunity there to teach scripture, and he came teaching in the synagogues. And as Jesus teaches, what people are struck with is the authority with which he taught, because verse 22 says, he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So there was something about Jesus' teaching that was very unique and different than the scribes. Now, who were the scribes? The scribes were the people who were the experts in the Old Testament. And they were experts in all the interpretations of the Old Testament. Now, when a scribe taught, he would teach like this. He would probably read a text from the Old Testament, and then he would say, now, Rabbi Hillel says that this means this. And Gamaliel says that it means this. And this other rabbi says that it means this. And he would just give you quotation after quotation after quotation of all the possible interpretations of the scripture. Did any of you ever read in high school or college that book by Chaim Potok called The Chosen? Anybody ever read that book? Nobody read that book. Okay. Well, you got to read that book. It's an interesting book about two Jewish boys in the inner city of New York just prior to the Holocaust. And it just goes in depth into their training in the synagogues as they're training to be rabbis and how to be trained and all the various interpretations of the Old Testament. That's what the scribes were like. But Jesus comes not quoting anybody. Jesus doesn't come and say, this is what Rabbi Hillel said. This is what Gamaliel said. What Jesus does is he comes and speaks on his own authority. He gives his own message. He doesn't appeal to anyone else. His words are utterly original. They carry with them all of the weight of authority. They are completely self-authenticating. They have the ring of truth. And people hear Jesus speak in a way that a scribe would never speak. And that's why they're absolutely amazed by his authority. They're just astonished because there's something about Jesus' words here that are utterly different than anything they've ever heard. So Jesus has authority over the scribes. And, you know, the application for us is that Jesus' word, both the red letters in Scripture and by extension everything in Scripture, which is breathed out by the Spirit of the living Christ, that word still has authority today. It still has authority. It still has the ring of truth. It still is self-authenticating. It is still utterly unique, utterly original, and utterly true. His word has authority. In other words, Jesus has complete and absolute authority over all truth. He defines truth. C.S. Lewis one time said that Jesus came saying things unlike any other teacher. Other teachers, other philosophers would come and would say, now the truth is like this. Jesus comes and says, I am the truth. Other philosophers would come and say, now this is the way you should live. Jesus comes and says, I am the way. Other philosophers would say, now here's the path to life. Jesus comes and says, I am the life. He is absolutely the truth, the way, the life. And when he speaks, his word carries with it absolute authority. A well-known American psychiatrist of another generation wrote these words. He said, if you were to take the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists, on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out all the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, and if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summary of the Sermon on the Mount. He said it would suffer immeasurably through comparison, and for nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer to its restless and fruitless yearning. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimal mental health and contentment. Now, that's from a psychiatrist. The Sermon on the Mount, it's the sum total and more than the sum total of all the wisdom of all the world on how to be a human rightly functioning within God's creation. Jesus comes speaking with authority. Now listen, we need to grasp this in our own lives. If you're dealing with marriage difficulties, you're going to find your main and primary source of help not in what some psychologist writes about marriage, not even what some Christian author writes about marriage, but about what God's Word says about marriage. This is the self-authenticating, authoritative Word of Christ. You need help in dealing with your heart, in transforming your habits, your patterns, your ways of living. Whatever the issue, the authority is in the Word of Christ. Are you wrestling with the big worldview questions? You know, we all have big questions in the back of our minds. Where did I come from? What am I here for? Can someone please explain to me the problem of sin and evil in the world? Can someone please explain to me and my problems with sin and with evil? Is there any hope? Is there any future? Where am I going to go after I die? What is the answer? All of those big questions have been wrestled with by philosophers for generation after generation. All of those questions find their ultimate final answer in the words of Christ. He speaks with authority. So we see his authority over the scribes. Secondly, we see his authority over Satan. Verses 23 through 28. Here we have the kingdom of God coming in head-to-head conflict with the ultimate foe, Satan himself. And what we see is it's no contest. I mean, Jesus comes, speaks, and with a word, he defeats the enemy. Verse 23 reads, "And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." Isn't it interesting that a demon-possessed man felt comfortable in the synagogue and confronts Jesus in the synagogue? Perhaps an indication that he considered the synagogue his territory. He comes, and this is what he says in verse 24. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So the demon has immediate recognition of Jesus. And it's interesting in the Gospel of Mark, the demons always recognize Jesus and nobody else seems to, because they're part of the spirit world and they recognize that Jesus has authority in the spiritual realm. The people don't see it. The demons do see it. They recognize Jesus. The unclean spirit says, "What do you have to do with us? Have you come to destroy us?" Probably that's not an indication of multiple demons in this person, but the one demon speaking for all the demons. He recognizes Jesus, he recognizes this authority, and he recognizes that his doom is certain along with the entire demonic realm. And he says, "Have you come to destroy us, all of us, before the time?" And then the unclean spirit calls Jesus the Holy One of God. Now this is both a confession of Jesus' identity, but it's more than that. It was probably an attempt on the demon to disarm Jesus. It's the old exorcist trick. Say the name of the opponent and you disarm the opponent. That's probably what this demon is trying to do. And Jesus, in verse 25, without any effort, I mean, amazing authority here. Jesus, without any effort, rebukes him and says, "Be silent." Literally, be muzzled. It's the word translated muzzle. You shall not muzzle the ox that treads the grain. That's the word that's used here. Be muzzled. It's really just a colloquial way of saying, shut up, be quiet, be silent, and come out of him. Shut up and get out. So that's basically what Jesus says. And the demon
convulses the man, and with a shriek departs. And it's over. Now, again, there's just amazing authority here. There were people who would attempt to do exorcisms in the ancient world just as there are today. But they would always use incantations, rituals, spells, magic. And Jesus doesn't have to do any of that. There's no incantation. There's no spell. There's no ritual that he goes through. Jesus doesn't even ask the demon's name. He just says, shut up and get out. And he's gone. And the people are absolutely amazed. In fact, they're terrified because they see that Jesus has authority. He has power over this demon. You know, I was just thinking about demon possession in popular culture. And I've never seen The Exorcist. I've never seen The Exorcism of Emily Rose, but I've read about the movies. And I did see a movie back years ago called The Innocents, which was based on the Henry James novella, The Turn of the Screw, and it's about an exorcism. And in every fictional account of an exorcism that I know of, the demon wins. Okay, in The Exorcist, the priests who are trying to exorcise the demon, the priests die. Okay, in The Exorcism of Emily Rose, Emily Rose dies. In The Innocents, the little children who are demon-possessed, one of the children dies. And it's an unwitting confession from unbelievers that evil triumphs and that we are powerless before the supernatural. But not with Jesus. When Jesus comes, Jesus triumphs over evil. And Jesus has absolute power over the supernatural. And he has that same power today. Jesus says, shut up and get out. In verse 26, the unclean spirit convulsing him, crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Verse 28, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So we see Jesus' authority in his teaching over the scribes. We see his authority through the exorcism over the satanic realm. And then immediately, the next paragraph gives us another glimpse of Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority over sickness. Notice verse 29. Jesus immediately leaves the synagogue and enters the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now, Mark doesn't use the word authority here in the healing account, but it's not a stretch to see that here is yet another demonstration of Jesus' authority. It's different than the demonstration of power in the synagogue and casting out the demon. That was public. This is private. That was dramatic. This is quiet, subdued. That was a crisis. I mean, here's a man who is absolutely possessed with evil, and Jesus delivers him. This was commonplace. This is domestic. Here's a woman. She probably was fine in the morning. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't have brought Jesus into the home. And she's down with a fever. She probably would have been well the next day. But Jesus just comes and again shows amazing authority with a touch, with a word, lifting her up. She is immediately healed. She's healed so well, so completely, that the fever leaves her, literally the fever forsakes her, and she starts serving. So again, we see a demonstration of Jesus' authority over sickness. And then in verses 32 through 34, at evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door. Verse 34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So we see Jesus' authority over these three realms, over the scribes, over Satan, and over sickness. Now, let's go back. What do we say was valuable authority? What is it marked by? It's marked by these three things. It's marked by knowledge, it's marked by power, and it's marked by compassion. And notice here how Jesus' authority functions in this way, okay? His authority over the scribes showed Jesus' authority in knowledge. He knows everything there is to know. He has absolute authority in the realm of truth. He has authority in knowledge. Then we have Jesus' authority in the over the satanic realm. That's authority with absolute power. He has absolute control. He has absolute sovereignty. He has power in the supernatural realm. And then in this quiet little private miracle for this woman laid up with a fever, we see Jesus' compassion. He not only has absolute knowledge and absolute power, He has goodwill. He has compassion and love for us. And He uses that authority to minister to His people. It's just amazing, the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. So we've seen now the substance of Jesus' ministry, the scope of Jesus' authority, and now one more thing we need to see and kind of wind down with some several takeaway lessons for us today. Number three, the center of Jesus' mission. Now this is really interesting in verses 35 through 39 because Jesus' response, He's so utterly unpredictable. You know, if you read through the Gospels and you're really paying attention, you'll just get surprised by Jesus over and over again because he just does things so differently than we would expect Him to. Verse 35, in rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there He prayed. So Jesus is praying in a desolate place, literally a desert place, a wilderness place. It's the same word that's used to describe the wilderness in the first part of the chapter, except in Capernaum, there wasn't a wilderness. Okay, and this time there wasn't a wilderness. So I think Mark is using the word more symbolically to describe the solitude as Jesus goes to meet with the Father, to commune with the Father in prayer, because that's the source of His power, as He keeps this unfailing connection with the Father and with the Spirit. And while He is praying, verse 36, Simon and those who were with Him search for Him. Literally, they hunt Him down. In verse 37, says, they found Him and said to Him, everyone is looking for You. Now that looks positive at first glance, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like Jesus is successful. You know, He's healed all these people. He's cast out these demons. They've seen His authority. And now the crowds are ready for Jesus. Man, they're coming before daybreak. They're ready to see Jesus again. That looks positive. And utterly bewildering, completely astonishing. Jesus says in verse 38, let's go on to the next towns. We're not going to stay here. Let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And so we see here the center of His mission. The center of His mission is not healing. The center of His mission is preaching the good news of the kingdom. He's moving on to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 39, He went out throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Just completely astonishing. And I think that paragraph, that surprising decision on Jesus' part, not to take advantage of the fame, not to take advantage of the crowd's acclaim, not to seize the moment and capitalize on His popularity, I think that teaches us three important lessons that we need to take away as we consider how the authority of Jesus is meant to function in our own lives. Okay, here's the lessons. Number one, there are some kinds of seeking after Jesus that are nothing more than disguised self-seeking. There are some kinds of seeking after Jesus that are nothing more than disguised self-seeking. Peter says, they're all looking for You. They're all seeking for You. And Jesus isn't impressed. He's not impressed. In fact, it's interesting to me, David Garland, one of the really helpful commentaries on Mark, points out that the verb looking for or seeking for that Mark uses here is always in Mark used in a negative sense. When the people are seeking for Jesus and he uses this word, it always has a negative connotation. In chapter 3, Jesus' family is looking for Him because they want to bring Him back home because they think He's crazy. In chapter 6, the Pharisees are seeking for a sign. Jesus condemns them for it. In chapter 11, the high priest and the elders start seeking for Jesus because they want to destroy Him. Later, they're seeking for
false witnesses against him. In chapter 14, Judas is watching for a good time to betray him. And even probably the most neutral passage is in chapter 16 when the women are seeking for Jesus among the dead in the tombs. Even though he's not dead, he's risen, he's resurrected. So every time, or at least every time except that last one, which is neutral, this word seeking has a negative connotation. And it just shows us that there is a kind of seeking after Jesus that he is not impressed with. He's not impressed when people come seeking to get healed, mainly. Does Jesus still heal? Yes, I believe he does. But listen, if you come to Jesus just to get through your crisis, just to get healed, just to get the marriage fixed, just to get the children back on track, just to get out of the financial situation, just to get healed from the illness, and that's the only reason you're coming to Jesus, he'll turn you away. He will turn you away because he is not mainly interested in meeting human craving. He is mainly interested in bringing his kingdom to bear on our lives. He doesn't accept mercenary discipleship. That'd be like a woman agreeing to marriage with a certain man because he wants to marry her for her money. If she's smart, she won't do that. And Jesus doesn't desire freeloaders. He desires followers. He doesn't want people who will just take advantage of his power and his authority. He wants people to follow him and to love him. He's not a magic genie where you just rub the lamp and you get your three wishes. No, he is a majestic king who comes with authority. And yes, he uses that authority in amazing, compassionate ways for his people. But he doesn't cater to human selfishness. So that's the first lesson. There are some kinds of seeking after Jesus that are nothing more than disguised self-seeking. You need to take inventory here, and all of us do. Are we seeking Jesus for Jesus? Or are we seeking Jesus for us? Which is it? Does he really have first place? Are you really seeking him and his kingship, his lordship, and you want to submit to him and follow him? Or are you seeking Jesus so you can just reinforce the structures of your own kingdom and live life on your own terms? Jesus won't be had on those terms. The second lesson is this. The agenda of Jesus is often quite different from the agenda of his disciples. I'm sure Peter was absolutely shocked. He comes and says, they're all looking for you. The disciples hunt Jesus down because the people are looking for him. The disciples are probably thinking, wow, what an opportunity. Man, all the people he healed yesterday, all the demons he cast out, the popularity he has, the fame he has, let's capitalize on this. Jesus, he's our new Messiah. He's our king. We're going to take over. And Jesus says, no, we're moving on. We're moving on. His agenda is utterly at odds with the agenda of the disciples. We just see this over and over and over again in the Gospels. The disciples just don't get it. They just don't get it. They don't understand Jesus. It takes 3 years and then resurrection and then Pentecost before they start to wake up and realize the agenda that Jesus has. And you know, I think we're just about as slow as the disciples are because we've got an agenda. We've got an agenda for our lives. We've got an agenda for our church. We've got an agenda for the kingdom as we think it should be. And his agenda is probably completely different than ours is. He's just going to surprise us over and over again. He's not going to do things the way we expect. And we've got to learn to just follow and not oppose. I think we should especially remember this during times of suffering. Because sometimes Jesus' agenda is not to heal. It's not to keep us from suffering. It's not to do a miracle. It's not to deliver us out of the scrape. Sometimes his agenda is to let us go through. Okay? Sometimes he heals. He healed Simon's mother-in-law. He healed the many who came on the Sabbath evening. But I'm sure there were more. Capernaum was a city of about 10,000 people. I'm sure there were more, and the crowds are thronging the next morning. And Jesus does not stay to heal more people. He moves on because his agenda is not
meeting human needs. His agenda is the kingdom. We need to remember that. Jesus' agenda for us is different than ours would be for ourselves. Something I read from C.S. Lewis really helped me with this. He was paraphrasing George MacDonald. Now paraphrase Lewis. He said, imagine yourself in times of suffering. He said, imagine yourself as a living house. You're a living house. And you realize that God has come to rebuild the house, to remodel the house. And you expect that. When you get saved, you expect that. You expect Him to fix the leaky faucet. You expect Him to fix the creaky door. You expect Him to kind of bring things back into order, into ship shape. You know things are messed up. But after a while, you start realizing that Jesus is not just fixing the leaky faucet. He's not just fixing the creaky door. He's knocking down walls. He's tearing things up. I mean, he's just utterly bringing devastation to this house. And Lewis said, you see, here's the difference. You thought He was just going to remake you into a nice little cottage. But what He wants to do is throw up a tower here and put in a courtyard here. He's making a palace, not a cottage. And sometimes it's going to be painful when He's knocking down walls. But He's building something more. He's building a palace that He Himself can come to live in. Remember that when you're suffering. Your agenda is going to be different than Jesus' agenda because He's making something more of you than you ever would have dreamed for yourself. He is bringing the kingdom to bear in your life. And then point number three, Jesus' mission is not to satisfy our cravings, but to usher in the saving reign of His kingdom. He did that, first of all, through preaching, and He did it supremely in the act that utterly bewildered His disciples in His death by crucifixion. Not long ago, there was a terrible disaster at sea. There was a tourist boat loaded with cars and tourists, and the boat failed to properly shut the doors. And water just began to pour into the boat, and the boat began to sink, and panic was everywhere. People were screaming out in cries, terrified for their lives. And there was a man who wasn't even a member of the crew, but the man just kind of entered into the situation, and he just took control. He started telling people where to go, what to do, and just had amazing presence of mind. He just had control. He knew what to do. And he told people what to do. And he led them to safety. He kind of formed a human bridge that people could be led to safety back onto land and out of the water. But when it was all over, the man was nowhere to be found. Because he had drowned in saving them. He took control and he had authority. But he used the authority to save others by sacrificing Himself. And ultimately what we see in the Gospels is this. We see Jesus come on the scene with amazing authority, with unique self-authenticating power and authority. He has absolute authority in the realm of truth. He has absolute authority in the realm of power. He has absolute compassion mingled with that authority. And then He uses that authority to become a bridge that will get us from danger back to God. But that's the gospel. That's what Jesus does through the cross. He comes to bring the kingship, the kingdom of God to our lives, and He does it by sacrificing Himself and using that authority to save us. And this morning, the real question for all of us to answer is this. Are we submitting to the authority of this incredibly powerful and yet incredibly compassionate King who sacrifices Himself for us? Are you submitting to that authority? Have you trusted in Him? Are you living under His rule, under His reign? I hope that you are, or that if you're not, that you'll turn this morning and submit to Jesus. Let's pray.
Our Father, how we thank you that Jesus came unique, different from everyone else. He spoke, and when he spoke, he spoke with authority. When he confronted evil, he had the authority to deal with it. When he was confronted with human need, he had the authority to meet those needs and to show compassion. And yet, he also demonstrated that authority through pursuing his central aim and calling and mission, the agenda of the kingdom. And Lord, our heart and our desire this morning is to follow this King, to submit to this authority, and to trust in Jesus. Would you help us to do that today? Especially, Lord, at this moment, if there are any in this room who are not believers, who have been seeking Jesus, but really just seeking Jesus in a crisis in order to solve a problem or meet a craving, some self-seeking way. Lord, if you've revealed that to anyone this morning, a wrong kind of following of Jesus, would you bring repentance and faith and a true submission to the true King? That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.